Let's bow and have a word of prayer and we'll get into our lesson. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace and mercy once again. So thankful for this day, for the bountiful blessings you've given us in this life. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity we've had today to come together to worship you, the one and only God. We pray, Father, that our worship has been pleasing in your sight, and that, Father, it has glorified you and has edified one another. Father, we've come on this first day of the week to remember your Son, to remember the sacrifice that he endured on our behalf. We're so thankful that you loved us enough to let him die for us, that he was willing enough to die for us too. And Father, we just pray that as we live our lives, we'll never forget the cross, that it'll always keep it in our minds, and it'll stimulate and encourage us to want to live each day for you. Father, we just ask you to be with us now as we go through this study together. Pray your word is proclaimed and not man's, and that you're the one that's glorified. We love you. We're so thankful that we can call you our God and your Son is our Savior. So guide, watch, protect, and keep us now until the day you call us. For these favors and blessings, we ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen. Have your Bibles turn over to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Numbers 13, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men that may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran to at the command of the Lord, all of those men who were heads of the sons of Israel. These were the names from the tribe of Reuben, Shamar, the son of Zachar, from the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori, the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Num, from the tribe of Benjamin, Patel, the son of Raphael, from the tribe of Zebulun, Gedel, the son of Zodah, from the tribe of Joseph, and from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadai, the son of Shusha, from the tribe of Dan, Amlah, the son of Gamal, the son of the tribe of Asher, Shushur, the son of Michael, and from the tribe of Naphtali, Nashar, the son of Boshab, from the tribe of Gad, Gerel, the son of Makkah. And these were the names of the men whom Moses sent out to the land, but Moses called Hoshea, the son of Joshua. Now when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort to get some of the fruit of the land." And now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. And so they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehoboth and at Lohabeth. And when they had gone up to the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahal, Shemal, Tamal, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down branches with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the clusters which the son of Israel cut down from them. 400 years. 400 years they had been in bondage in Egypt. And now they found themselves at the border of the land that the Lord God had promised a long time ago through Abraham. They saw this land. It was beautiful. It was everything they hoped it could be. The spies had brought back all the spoils. But verse 25, when they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. They told them, "We went into the land where you sent us. It certainly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negrim. The Hittites and the Jebusites, the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should go by all means up and take possession of, for we shall surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him and said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're too strong for us." And so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, And all the people who are we saw there are men of great size. They also were saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The land was perfect. Everything that they had dreamed of. They had been in bondage for so long, now it was going to be theirs, but when they saw the inhabitants of the land, they said, there's no way we can take it. Those men are too great. They're too powerful. What? We look like mere grasshoppers in their sight. They were afraid. And we know how the rest of the story ends, don't we? Because they did not trust God, they would ultimately end up being wandering in the wilderness until all of those who had spied out the land, all of that age group of men had died. 40 years they would wander. Why? Because of their fear. The fear that they couldn't take it. And you know, when you think about it, it's incredible for us to think that they could be afraid of failure when all of the things that have happened to them recently. I mean, they'd seen the power of God as all the plagues had come upon the Egyptians. They had seen how the women there in Egypt were mourning and crying at the death of their firstborn. They had witnessed that Red Sea part. They had walked between those walls of water only to see the Egyptian army come after them, and then the Egyptian army get swallowed up by the water. They'd seen the manna in the morning. They had seen the quail fall down from the sky. They had seen the water come forth from a rock. They had seen all these great demonstrations of their God. He was a powerful God. How could they be people now who were so filled with fear? But they were. They were possessed with what I would call the grasshopper complex, where they were too powerful for us. We can't win. It results in a failure for them conquering that land. It results in those individuals being punished for 40 years. Folks, fear is one of the things that destroys so many of us. And we are faced with so many fears in this life. We fear our lives itself. We fear being lonely or hungry. We fear of danger or persecution. We fear sometimes of death, of eternity. But the fear of failure is maybe one of the most destructive fears of mankind. How many things have we failed to accomplish in our lives because we feared to fail? How many doors of evangelism have never been reached because of our fear of failure? How many people have failed to turn their lives to Jesus Christ and become a Christian because they feared that they could not live that particular kind of life? You know, one of the things that's interesting to me as you begin to look throughout the Bible is how many times God would say to the people, don't fear. Fear not. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1, God to Abraham. Abram, don't fear. I am a shield to you, and your reward will be great. Genesis chapter 26, verse 24, Isaac sought to reclaim his father's land that had been lost to Abimelech, and God said, don't fear, for I am with you. Joshua was about to lead the children of Israel into battle against Ai, and he says, do not fear or be dismayed. Matthew chapter 14, verse 57. Remember the time in which the disciples were in the boat there on the Sea of Galilee, and they were afraid they were going to die. They thought they saw a ghost coming there. And Jesus says, do not fear, for it is I. Don't be afraid. Throughout the Bible, there were constantly times in which the Lord was saying, don't be afraid. Don't fear. I'm here. I'm God. And yet, how many times do you and I, as we go throughout our lives, hearing those same type of words, are overcome spiritually with a grasshopper complex? It was John Calvin who said, even some of the bravest men, though fully prepared beforehand, either stand still or hesitate when things need to be done because we're afraid. I want to spend some time with you this afternoon or this morning, whatever time it is, And I want to try to help us to recognize that that fear of failure is something that none of us as Christians should possess. We can be victorious. We just need to take a look outside of ourselves at what we possess. Number one, we need to always remember the greatness of the God that we serve. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we fail because we underestimate our God. He is the one, Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the Lord God, the Lord Almighty. What was it that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, 26? With him all things are possible. You know, you and I as individuals, we pride ourselves on our particular accomplishments. But all the accomplishments that you and I have in this life pale in significance to the greatness and the power of our God. Oh, we've been able to conquer flight. I mean, we've got the airplane. We've been able to fly. We've been able to go to the moon back. But yet it was God who in one word would say, let there be light, and the world had light. It was by the word that Jesus had, that God had, that this world in which we live in came into being. Psalm chapter 33, verse 9. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I want you to go back with me to creation. I want you to just be a spectator and sit there and notice. He says, let there be light, there's light. I want you to see how he created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, and the stars. I want you to see how he all of a sudden put birds up in the sky, fish in the water, all of the animals that walk around. How he was able to take from the dust of the earth and form a man and then take a rib out of that man and form the woman. Think of his power. Think of all that our God has accomplished. Jeremiah chapter 32, 17. O Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your power, by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. All that God has been able to do. And not only did he create these things, but they still exist. They're still maintained by his own power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And there's also been all those times in which God has intervened in the lives of human beings. He prevented that fire from killing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He hushed the mouth of the lions that would have attacked Daniel and taken his life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Emmanuel, which means God with us, changed water into wine. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He made the lame to walk again. He had a mute talk. He fed 5,000. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. Brethren, we have an almighty, powerful God on our side. Why should we be intimidated of fear or failure? As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego proclaimed, when they were told they were going to be thrown into the fire, they said, our God is able to deliver us from the furnace of the blazing fire. Folks, there is absolutely nothing that our God can't do. And because that's true, we should not fear. Allow fear to dominate and control us. What's that song that we sing that put your hands in the hands of the man who stilled the water? Put your hand in the hands of the man who calmed the sea. Take a look at yourself and you'll look at others differently because you put your hands in the hands of the man from Galilee. Put my trust in him. He can win. Some say, well, yeah, but look at the bad things that happened. Look at the things that have happened to people. Think of all the people who sat there and been persecuted and lost their lives because of their trust in God. Oh, but think of a man by the name of Paul. Paul, the great apostle. Paul, the one who went through a lot of trials and tribulations, beatings, because he was proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, only to be now in the city of Rome, sitting in the jail, waiting for them to take the head from his body. But he writes to Timothy, And he says, Timothy, yeah, I'm about to die. The time of my departure has come. But you know what, Timothy? I fought a good fight. I finished the race, and I kept the faith. And Timothy, there's a crown waiting for me. It's not for me only, for anyone who loves his appearance, because my God is able. My God is more powerful. They may take my life away from me, Paul is saying, but they can't kill me. They can't destroy me. I'm going to live on. I will have a crown, and no matter whatever happens to us in this life, folks, our God is so powerful that we have nothing to fear. When our journey ends, it's only going to be for something better. This is only temporary. We already knew it was temporary. But we have a powerful God that will lead us on. We have nothing to therefore to fear. We shouldn't fear because we've got the Word of God. It's such a powerful weapon. You know, many people suffer from the grasshopper complex because of lack of knowledge, lack of understanding some things. It's because they haven't gotten to the sword. They haven't gotten to the Word. Isaiah 55, verse 11. So will my will, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I've sent it. In other words, he's sitting there saying, my word, if you'll put it into your life and you'll do what it says, it's going to bring about outstanding results. Some have never really appreciated the Bible. They've sought to spend all their lives corrupting it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 17 speaks of those who are doing nothing but trying to peddle the word of God. And some handle it deceitfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2 speaks of those who are doing nothing more than adulterating the word of God. And there are those who take this word and they're trying to twist it, distort it, to say whatever they want it to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, 16, the untaught and the unstable distort the scriptures to their own destruction. And some even will invalidate it by their own man-made traditions. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. But you want to know something about this word? They can't destroy it. It's still there. Celsus was a man who tried to destroy the Bible. He said he was smarter than it. We don't need it. But he failed. Porphyry tried to destroy it with philosophy. He failed. Lucian tried to destroy it with satire. He failed. The Roman Emperor Diocletian in 303 AD issued an edict that all copies of the Bible be burned, even having it inscribed on a column within the community for having exterminated the name of Christianity from the earth. And yet he failed. Voltaire mocked it. He failed. John Wycliffe, William Tyndale suffered persecution, either while they were alive or after their death, for seeking to translate and publish the Bible for the people. And yet their efforts failed. The persecutors' efforts failed. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 25, Peter wrote, but the word of God endures forever. As long as this book succeeds, it's never going to end. I was a college student coming home one time for spring break. Had a car full of college students. Had a couple of guys, a couple of girls. We were driving back to Denver. We'd about an hour or two outside of Tulsa. It was about midnight. I pulled over to get some gas. Everyone runs into the gas station, get their candy bars and sodas and everything while I'm out pumping gas. One of the girls comes running out to me and said, Bob, there's a man in there. He just attacked me. I thought, boy, I don't need this at midnight in a town I don't even know about, but I thought I got to do something about it. I walked in. She says, is that man right there? And I said, sir, is there a problem here? She says, no. She's got a button on her blouse that said, smile, Jesus loves you. And I just asked her, how do you know that's true? That's what she was saying, being attacked. Boy, was I feeling relieved. But that gentleman and I sat down and we had a Bible discussion for about an hour. And this man knew probably more stuff than I'll ever know in my life. He must have had the Encyclopedia Britannica memorized from cover to cover. But he sat there, and in the course of the discussion, he says, "Well, how do you know that the Bible's the Word of God?" I said, "Well, sir, I have to accept it by faith." "Yeah, well, what's faith?" Well, I almost quoted to him Hebrews 11:1, you know, faith is substance thing for the conviction of things not seen, but I thought that wouldn't impress him. And I said, "Sir, faith is the conviction I have in my heart that my God exists. And if my God exists, therefore he's going to make sure that his word is still available to me today so I could know exactly what he wants me to do." And he looked at me and said, "Son, that's one of the best definitions of faith I've ever received." He says, "And I want you to know I'm not an atheist. I just want to know if you guys really believe this." I thought, I've wasted an hour not being down the road to talk to this. But the point was this. Where was my conviction? It was in his word. His word that will never end. Man, unaided by the Spirit of God, could never have conceived and put this book together. It's impossible to think all of the things that there wasn't something that brought all this, all these men for all these hundreds of years to have one consecutive story to follow through. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joint and marrow, soul and spirit, and able to determine the thoughts and the intentions of the heart of man." We have a powerful tool at our disposal. Why should we ever fear that we're going to fail? All we need to do is go into it. All we need to do is accurately handle it. Are you struggling in that? Then read the Bible. You're struggling in it? Then study it. You're struggling in it? Memorize it. Do you remember? Right after the baptism of Jesus, he goes into the wilderness. And three times he's tempted by Satan. And every time that Jesus was tempted, turned the rocks into bread, jump down from the temple, bow down and worship me. Every single time he was tempted, he said, "Thus it is written. Thus it is written. And thus it is written." We have a powerful weapon that can help us through any trial, any battle in this life. We just need to get into it. We need to study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, and live it. And as long as I have this word, I have nothing to fear. But we also need not fear when we consider the great nobleness of the task before us. What have you and I as Christians been called to do? Share the gospel with a lost and dying world. Mark 16:15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." You know, from a human standpoint, there's every reason for Christianity to have failed. Think about it. The apostles were basically uneducated men. They were just laborers. And they were small in number compared to the world population. And at the time in which Jesus walked upon this earth, emperor worship was dominant in the world. Oriental mysticism was in parts of the world. Greek philosophy, all of these things dominated the Roman Empire. And then there was materialism, hedonism. These were the aspects that people lived their lives by. And yet with a small, persecuted minority, Christianity endured that hostile environment and it flourished. In Romans chapter 10, verse 18, "Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." You know, fear of failure to the apostles did not come to their mind. Fear of failure didn't come to the mind of the first century church. I want you to think with me for just a minute in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. What had just happened 50 days prior to that day of Pentecost? Jesus Christ had been crucified. The Jewish community, the Sanhedrin, thought they had destroyed Christianity right there. And 50 days later, Here are these apostles standing before the same group of people who had stood before Pilate crying out for the death of Jesus. And Peter boldly stands up and tells them in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and you by the hands of lawless men have put him to death. How did Peter not know what was going to happen? I mean, when you think about it, these people just cried out for Jesus. If I cut up their stays off like that, I might lose my life too. They might come after me. It didn't stop him or deter him a bit, did it? Because he knew the conviction of the job that he had before him. He knew without any shadow of doubt Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he knew the responsibility he had to share that message to a lost and dying world. And what happened? The people cried out, what are we going to do about it? He said, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, make sure of your sins, give to the Spirit. And about 3,000 were baptized. You turn to the next chapter, and now the number of men has gone up to 5,000. Incidentally, think it through. The number of men has gone up to 5,000. 5,000 for what? To 3,000. So in other words, the 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 were 3,000 men. What about women? What about young adults? You realize on the day of Pentecost it could have been maybe 6,000? Maybe by the time we get there, it could have been 10,000 if you add the women to it. It's growing and expanding. Then the persecution comes. You remember how that Stephen is set there and he's stoned to death? And in Acts chapter 8, all of a sudden we find this man by the name of Saul, who later would become known as Paul. And he's going throughout all areas trying to persecute the people. So, but what did the people do? Did they give up? No, they knew the cause that they had was so important. The Bible says, and they went everywhere preaching the word. We talked about Paul. We've talked about Paul, how Paul was sitting there in the dungeon of Rome. And how he was losing his life. I can see Paul. Now, this isn't Bible. This is Bob. I'll admit that. But because I read of the character of Paul, and he understood the importance of the mission, that as Paul is being marched out there to the executioner block, don't you see him talking to the executioners about Jesus? About their need for the Savior? To the very moment that they took that axe and severed his head from his body. What led him to do that? He wasn't afraid of failure. He knew the cause that they had was so important. They considered their commission was from the commander-in-chief himself. And they were going to do everything they could to fulfill it. They would outthink, outlive, and outdie for their message. And it became something that the people were enthusiastic about. Men from every rank would turn to Jesus Christ. Oh, they might have been laughed at. No doubt they were. They were ostracized. They were robbed of their possessions, their homes, even their families. But they were not about to be deterred. They were going to continue forth. They would not deny Christ was able to preserve their life in eternity. You see, the noblest of their task negated any fear of failure that they might have had. And folks, we need to recognize the noblest of the task remains for you and I today. There's no greater thing that we could do but to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. There's no greater work. We fear how people are going to react. We fear what they might say. But there's nothing greater than this word. I was preaching in a congregation one time. And I went out to see this elderly couple. She had been a Christian for most of her life. He had just turned to Christ a few years before I'd saw him. He was in his 70s at the time. My age now. And I still see that gentleman sitting there in his easy chair, and the tears were coming down his cheeks. And I said, Bob, I had the opportunity to obey the gospel for many, many years, and I would have none of it. He said, a few years ago, I finally got my act together and I turned to Jesus Christ. And the reason for the tears was he had two adult men, sons. And he said, I can't even open the door to them of the gospel. They're not interested. And he said, my influence had led them away. And I know at least one of them died without Christ. I don't know about the other one. But But he sat there and thought, you know, I'd had a responsibility. And I failed in my responsibility. Another preacher told a story of a gospel meeting that he was conducting. And there was a gentleman in the congregation that led prayers throughout the gospel meeting. Every prayer he'd say, Lord, forgive us of our neglected opportunities. Well, he recognized that the gentleman was troubled about something, so he went up to him after one of the services. He said, brother, what's wrong? He said, preacher, when my wife and I were first married, my wife just begged me to go to church with her, and I would have nothing of it. And so eventually she stopped. He said, a few years ago, I recognized my need for the Lord, and I turned to him, and I can't get my wife to darken the church door with me. And he says, that's why I pray, Lord, forgive us of our neglected opportunities. One of the greatest tragedies would be if one day that man had to put his wife in the grave, knowing she was unsaved and knowing that his influence had led her in that state. Brethren, we have the greatest mission in the world. Let's not fear to fail. We need to be talking to our children and to our grandchildren, our brothers and our sisters, our mothers, our fathers, our aunts, our uncles, our cousins, because we have the greatest message. Oh, we may not reach everybody. But you remember how Paul sat there and said, Paul is watered, one planted, one watered, but God's the one who gave the increase. We simply do his will and take his message to the world. You know, the grasshopper complex was something that plagued the Egyptians, or the Israelites. It prevented them from being able to obtain that land that God had promised them. Oh, let's not let that happen to us today. Let's not have a grasshopper complex where we feel we can't do it. We can't accomplish it. We have a great God as our source of strength. We have his word to guide us, and we have the greatest mission set before us. In Psalm 27 and verse 1, David wrote, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who shall I dread? I got the Lord on my side, David saying. What have I got to fear? Friends, if you're not a Christian this morning, what's going to happen when your journey ends? Where are you going to go? You know, one of the great tragedies I've had as a preacher is to have to be at the bedside of people who are departing this life. I've seen two ways people depart this life. I've seen some people depart this life scared as could be, crying, weeping, because they know they didn't do what they needed to do in relationship with the Lord, and they knew their life was coming to an end, and they were going to have to meet their Maker. And they were scared because they'd failed. But I've seen others who've departed this life with a smile on their face. They know where they're going. Why? Because they were perfect people? No. But they knew that they had a God that loved them. I know not why God's wondrous grace for me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And because that's true, I have nothing to fear. And if you'll be right with Jesus, you too will have nothing to fear. If you're not a Christian, then come to him this morning. Accept him as your Lord and Master. Be buried with him and let him wash your sins away. If you're a Christian, are you fearful? Are you doubting? If I asked you right now, if you died today, where are you going, to heaven or hell? How are you going to answer that? I know how Paul answered it. He answered it with assurance. I'm going home. You can too. We have nothing to fear if we put our trust in him and seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Are you doing that? If not, and we can help you in that, I want you to come right now while together we stand and sing.